James chapter 1, and we're going to look tonight at verses 13 through 17. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Let no one say when he's tempted, "I'm being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing us here tonight safely. We know, Lord, that you've brought each one of us into this place with a purpose. Lord, may we give you our full attention during this time and not have our thoughts taken away in directions they should not be, but Lord, to give our full attention to your word and to what you have to say to our lives. Lord, we ask for your gracious assistance as we declare your word. We ask for your grace as we receive it into our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would not just be hearers who are self-deceived, but doers. Lord, by your grace and by your Spirit, living out the things that we learn each and every time you graciously bring us together. May this be a joyful time around your word. Lord, may it also be, if it would please you, a time of correction around your word. Lord, a time of instruction and guidance. We thank you that you love us like you do. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to father us and parent us along as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray, and it's for your glory, Lord, that we desire that you would work tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is to blame for temptation? Who is to blame when we find ourselves internally drawn to sin? It can be sin in any realm. You're tempted to think sinful thoughts. You are tempted to feel sinfully. You may find yourself struggling with attitudes that you know are not right, not godly. You're tempted to say something you should not say. You're tempted to do something you should not do. You find yourself tempted to reorder your priorities in a way that you know not to be right, not the right kind of priorities. Who's to blame when we find ourselves tempted? Well, James says, the Holy Spirit says through James, "Let no one say, either to others or to themselves, that God is tempting us." God tests His children. He allows us to face things that are for the purpose of proving us and growing us. But God's motive is never our failure. God is never drawing someone, inviting someone into sin. God is never wanting us to fall. And tonight, from verses 13 through 17, I want us to see that James gives us proofs, evidences that God is not responsible for sin or for temptation, but he also makes very clear who is responsible. We may not like the answer. There are three things we're going to see together tonight in verses 13 through 17. Number one, we're going to talk about the source of temptation. Where does it come from? The source of temptation. Second, we're going to look at the steps to sin and death. Temptation always runs the same course. It always runs the same course. There are identifiable steps that we always take when we end up in sin and when we end up in the misery that sin brings. And then third, we're going to talk about the solution for temptation. What should you and I do when we find that we are being tempted? The source, the steps, and the solution. Let's talk first of all tonight about the source of temptation. One thing we see very clearly, don't we, is that it's not God. God is not the source. Verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. James just states it. God is not the source of temptation. But he doesn't leave it with a simple statement. He goes on to explain it. He gives us proofs why he says this. He says, for God cannot be tempted by evil. He begins with God's very nature. He says, don't you understand something? There is nothing within God to which temptation could appeal. The nature of evil is absolutely contrary to the nature of God. You ought to know, if you understand the nature of God, that He cannot be responsible for temptation. Now, the word temptation is used in more than one way in the Bible. You need to know this. Sometimes when you see the word temptation in the Bible, it's talking about temptation in an external sense. That is, if you place an offer in front of someone, if you put bait in front of someone, if you bait a trap, and your desire is to harm them, your desire is to destroy them, you're putting an offer in front of them, wanting them to fall, that's temptation. You are tempting them. That's what the devil does. He's the one who means to devour. He's the one who means to cast down. He's the one who means to cause someone to fall. And he places offers in front of people desiring those very things. He desires our demise. That's why he places these offers in front of us. And so when the offer is placed in front of someone, that offer is a temptation. That's the sense in which our Lord was tempted. How was Jesus tempted in the wilderness? There were offers put before Him. In that sense, He was tempted. The tempter put an offer before Him. But the Bible also uses the word temptation in an internal sense. And when that word temptation is used in the internal sense, it speaks of an attraction to sin. If a person is tempted in this way, there's an awareness within them that they're going to have to make a choice and that there's a struggle, something of a struggle in making the choice. There's an actual attraction to what is sinful. Let me illustrate these two different kinds of temptation with kind of a silly illustration, but I think it'll accomplish its purpose. Let's say that you and I talked about dieting. And so we both decide we're going to go on a diet. We're both tired of being overweight. And after about a month, you're doing great. You're doing fantastic. And I'm just kind of holding steady. And so I show up at your office, and I've got in my hand a bag from Wendy's with a double meat hamburger and a biggie fry. A large Coke. I said, this is for you. You've been on my mind. I just want to bless you. Let me ask you a question. Are you being tempted? What's the answer? Why? Because I am putting an offer in front of you. There's a tempter in this, isn't there? I'm putting an offer in front of you. And what is my motive? My motive is your failure. I am tempting you. But now, let's say this. Let's say that you were so tired of being overweight and you've so enjoyed the way you feel since you've lost the weight that you don't have any attraction to that biggie fry and that double meat cheeseburger at all. I mean, really, you don't. I mean, it's not hard for you at all to say, no, thank you. Were you tempted? What's the answer? Yes, you were still tempted. By me. But now let's say that here lately, after about a month, you're getting that taste for those biggie fries again. And now you look at that biggie fries and you look at that double meat cheeseburger and there's a struggle. And you still say no thank you. Now, have you been tempted in a different kind of way? Yes. Now you've not only been tempted externally, you've also been tempted internally. There was actually an attraction to that which you should not have. Now understand something. Jesus was not tempted internally by sin. He was tempted externally. The offer was put before him. But now here's what James is telling us about God. Listen, do you understand something? God is untemptable. He is not able to be tempted. In what way? In that internal sense. There is nothing within God that is drawn out towards sin in a favorable way. The only thing that is drawn out of God towards sin is wrath, anger, or grace and mercy when He's moved to forgive and to set people free. But there's nothing favorable, attractive. There's nothing about God that makes Him vulnerable or susceptible to evil. Nothing at all. And there was nothing, praise the Lord, within our Savior that made Him susceptible or vulnerable to sin. Our Lord was as human as we are, but He was and is God in human flesh. And there was nothing within Him at all that was drawn out toward evil in terms of accepting it or desiring it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says this, and this is the message we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Not at all. So He says, understand something, God cannot be tempted by evil. There's nothing within God that is drawn out in an attractive or in an attracted way towards sin. So as a result of that, you need to know something. Verse 13, He Himself does not tempt anyone. If you understand the nature of God, then you know He cannot be the author of temptation. Because for temptation to emanate from God, God would have to have a nature that in some way delighted in evil. If God's the one putting obstacles in your way, if God's the one who wants you to stumble into sin, if God's the one who's inviting you into evil, then there has to be something within God that takes delight in people sinning. And when you understand there's nothing within God that is in any way attracted to evil or sin, then you also understand there is no possible way He would ever bait someone into sinning. He never sets things before people hoping, desiring for them to act in an evil way. That is, God does not tempt people externally. Neither does God give evil desires. He doesn't work inside of people to make them desire evil things. That's important for us to know, isn't it? You know what that means? Listen, that means this. If you have any desire that is contrary to Scripture, it did not come from God. I'll say it again. If you have any desire that does not agree with Scripture, do not attribute that to God. He did not give that to you. And I want to submit that people do this all the time. People take their evil desires and want to attribute it to God. Let me give you some examples. People have done this, by the way, in the name of ministry. For example, people have used spiritual gifts as an excuse for their poor attitudes. Now, you have to understand, they have misunderstood spiritual gifts when they do this. They have twisted the Scriptures about spiritual gifts, but I've seen it done. I've heard the spiritual gifts taught in that there are motivational gifts and there are ministry gifts and there are, I forget the other category, you have these categories of gifts. And what they do is they say, now some people are mercies and some people are prophets and some people are exhorters. And you know what's interesting is all the prophets are rude. I mean, they're hateful people, rude people. There's no tact about them. They don't know how to present truth in a way that it can be acceptable. And they always tend to excuse their sinful attitudes with this thought, well, my gift is that of a prophet. Like God is responsible for those sinful attitudes. He actually gifted you to act like that. And then there's this other person. They can't ever stand up for what's right. They can never rebuke someone over sin. They can never stand on the truth unapologetically. And they excuse it all by saying, well, I'm just a mercy. You know, I just have a merciful heart. It's just hard for me because I'm a mercy. No, listen, you're a coward. Don't try to give the Lord credit for that. Now, He'll teach us the right kind of boldness, but He'll teach us an ability to stand for what's right. People have used God's creative purpose to excuse sinful personality traits. God just made me like this. I know I've got a bad temper, but you know, that's just the way God made me. Or they'll blame their Irish heritage, or they'll blame the color of their hair. We've got to make a distinction, don't we, between what God did and what sin did. And then some people have tried to enter church offices that they're disqualified for in the name of God giving them the desire. We have women preaching to men. And when you point out that 1 Timothy chapter 3 teaches they ought not to be doing that, they'll say something like, well, I can't help it. God is the one who gave me this desire to preach, and God is the one who gave me this gift to preach, and you can't tell me that God would give me a desire and a gift and not want me to do it. Well, my friend, if your desire is contrary to the Scriptures, I've got news for you. That desire didn't come from God. That desire didn't come from God. Can I give you a biblical example of people doing this? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Says this, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Why did Paul have to teach this? Because apparently someone had stood up in the Corinthian church and in the name of speaking by the Holy Spirit, they had cursed Jesus. Cursed Jesus and tried to give tribute their cursing to the Holy Spirit. So the first thing I want you to see tonight is, we'll talk about the source of temptation. It's not God. There's nothing within God for Him to be tempted by evil. And because God is light and in Him there's no darkness at all, you can know something. He doesn't want anybody in sin. He's not baiting people into sin. He's not inviting people into sin. He's not somehow setting them up for failure. That's not God. God doesn't tempt anyone. You say, well then, who is responsible for it? Well, look at the next statement, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed, what does it say? By his own lust. According to the book of James, who's to blame? We are. Our sinful desires are to blame. Do you notice something? In this entire section on temptation, not once is the devil blamed, though he's the tempter. Not once is the world blamed. Circumstances are not blamed. People are not blamed. Things are not blamed. Though certainly all those things figure into temptation. God's Word makes so very clear that we must take personal responsibility for our sins. The passage says, by His own lusts. Our nature was so wicked before conversion. Dear people, it didn't take Satan for us to sin. And our flesh is still so wicked after conversion that we could sin without Satan's involvement at all. And even when there are traps set before us, and even when Satan and demons do tempt us, do you understand? Those external temptations are powerless without internal cooperation. I mean, you can set those biggie fries before somebody all day long, and they'll never eat them unless they want to. And so Satan can put traps and bait traps all day long, but those things are powerless unless there is an internal cooperation. So that in the final analysis, it's not God, it's not Satan, it's not external offers of temptation. The problem is in us. As someone said so well, the problem is not a tempter from without, it is a traitor from within. And the traitor is called our flesh, our sinful lusts and desires. You say, well, how does it happen? How does it take place? Beginning in verse 15, actually verse 14, he tells us the steps to sin and death. He gives a very graphic description of how this self-betrayal takes place. How do you explain it, friend, when you're attracted toward evil? Why do people sin? Why do believers sin? How is it that believers end up in sin and believers end up in the misery of sin? Several things I want to show you in verses 14 to verse 16. First of all, I want you to see that temptation, if you want to understand the steps to sin and death, understand, number one, temptation is the same for every person. Temptation is the same for every person. Now, we're going to be tempted in different ways, and we'll talk about that more in a little bit. But in its basic form, temptation is the same for every person. Do you notice the words that he uses? He says, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted. And then he says in verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away. Let no one say that God is tempting you. Not any single one of you. And each one of you, here's what happens when you're tempted. And verse 16, do not be deceived. You see, this is an area where people can be deceived. And so the first thing he wants you to see is we're all in the same boat. You can't benefit from this passage until you put yourself in it. As long as you think you're uncommon, as long as you think you're a different breed of human being, you'll never benefit from this section of Scripture. We're all tempted the same way. We all sin the same way. No one can claim anything different than this. Each one must admit this is what happens. No one is to be deceived. This is the same for every one of us. Every one of us. And that's true both positively and negatively. Some people separate themselves out on the negative side of the ledger. They look at obedient Christians. They look at people who are really pursuing the Lord and their family's in order and their kids are being raised in a godly fashion and God's blessing us on their life and they're witnessing and God is using them in ministry. And there are some people who look at themselves and they say, I can never live a life like that. How do they do that? You know, I just don't think my family, I just don't think. You know what? Listen, there's nothing different about the obedient Christian and you in terms of your ability to experience God's best in your life. There's no difference. We're all made of the same fallen clay that has been redeemed. You're not somehow in this category by yourself where you can't experience God's blessing on your life. If you're saved, you have everything necessary for life and godliness given to you in Jesus Christ. You can't separate yourself over there. On the other side, there are some people who separate themselves out on the positive side of the ledger, and they say, I just cannot imagine how anybody could fall into sin like that. And I can't imagine that I could ever be capable of falling into sin like that. And I want to say to you, my friend, if that's your thought, that you don't understand just how wicked your flesh is. and just how much you need God's grace sustaining you every moment of every day, and how important obedience is. In Galatians chapter 6, that's why we have this exhortation. Galatians 6 verse 1. Brethren, even if a man is caught, now listen to this, in any trespass, you who are spiritual, here's a mark of maturity, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. He says a mark of maturity is that when someone around you falls into sin, a fellow believer falls into sin, you come to them in a spirit of gentleness and you restore them in a spirit of meekness, understanding your own vulnerability, understanding that the answer for them is God's grace, just like the answer for you is God's grace. And to both, the Scriptures give us this warning and exhortation and encouragement. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. You're not tempted in an uncommon way. And he says this, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Satan brings something along. He's tempting. He's wanting you to fall. In that very same circumstance, God has allowed it that you might be proven. And God won't allow anything to come your way that He is not able and ready and willing to sustain you through it, to give you the way of escape, and to have you escape obedient. There's not one thing. So we're all tempted in the same way. Temptation is the same for every person. Let me just add this quick thought, though. We do need to remember, we're going to see this illustrated in a moment, we are all different kinds of fish. So what do you mean? Well, if you ever go fishing with Gary Brandt, by the way, he is a fisherman. He catches them. He asked me to go wade fishing. I tell him, from now on, just ask me to go wading, because I don't catch anything. I go wading. He goes wade fishing. But one of the things you're going to find out is, depending upon what we're trying to catch, he's going to give you different bait. Why? Because different fish respond to different baits. Now, we're all human, but the fact of the matter is, your areas of vulnerability where you really sense a struggle may not be exactly the same as someone else. That doesn't mean that sin is any less dangerous for you or any more dangerous for them. See, what we tend to do, and this is pride, is because we don't sense the same struggle that they're having in that exact same area, we tend to pat ourselves on the back and say that somehow we're superior. You're not superior. You're just different. But you know what? Where you're struggling may not be where they sense the greatest struggle in their lives. But still, the steps of temptation are the same for every one of us. And temptation involves a very definite set of steps. Notice the set of steps here in James chapter 1. He uses two very graphic images of how temptation takes place. The first is he uses the imagery of fishing or hunting. Verse 14, but each one is tempted. Here's how it happens. When he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. He says the first thing that happens in temptation is you're carried away. Translates a Greek word that means to be drawn out. To be drawn out toward. If you can imagine fishing, there's a fish back in his safe haven. There he is back in his hiding place. And the bait comes dancing by. And the first thing that happens, maybe you run it through there two or three times. And the first thing that happens is he comes out of his place of safety. He has been attracted. Something has caught his attention with the bait. If you go deer hunting and there's the corn that's been put out, and there you are watching the opening, and you see a deer cautiously moving out from the edge of the woods before he ever gets to the corn, before he ever gets to the bait. The first thing he does is he leaves his place of safety and he exposes himself as he is drawn out, and the bait has caught his attention. He says, that's the first thing that happens, is you're carried away. You're drawn out. And then in verse 14, he says, the next thing is you're enticed. And that word, the word translated enticed, means to bait. I mean, someone has baited a trap. Now the fish has come out from its place of safety and it's staring face to face with the bait. And is at the very point of taking it, is at the very point of being hooked. Now the deer has not only come out of the edge of the woods, its head is down, it's eating the corn. It's at the very spot, at the very place to have the arrow go through its side, into its heart. See, what he's talking about here is initial interest, and then you move to specific interest. Initial interest, and now the bait is right in front of you. I think about Eve in Genesis chapter 3. In verse 6 it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. You hear the specific temptation, don't you? There's the bait. She sees that it's good for food. It is attractive to the eyes. It promises to make her wise. There's the specific bait. But you've got to ask a question. What is she even doing at the tree? Why is she there? First, she had to be drawn there. Then the bait face to face. You see the same thing in Proverbs chapter 7. I want you to go there with me. This is going to be a great illustration for what we're talking about tonight. Look in Proverbs chapter 7 and look at verse 8. We'll back up to verse 4. Proverbs 7, look at verse 4. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing through the street. Notice, what does it say? Near her corner. And he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. Do you think he's trying to make clear to us in verse 9 that there's some cover here? What do you think? Look at what it says again. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, in the darkness. You know what? He's waiting there a while too, isn't he? He's drawn out to where she is and he's waiting. And it's under darkness. Verse 10, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She's boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows. Therefore, I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly. And I found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For the man is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. What happened? First, somewhere, sometime, this woman had caught his attention. Now he's in her neighborhood. There she is, and now the specific bait is being put before his eyes. Now with enticing words and persuasive words, with words meant to draw him into the trap, now he's there looking at the bait face to face. It always starts with initial attraction, then it gets into specific bait. Look back, please, and keep your marker here. We're going to come back here in a moment. But look back at James chapter 1. I want to ask you a question. See, what's happening is there's this internal attraction to what is forbidden. Now, what took this young man into her neighborhood? And what brought him face to face with her words? According to James chapter 1, verse 14, what took him out there? His own lust. His own lust. Let me give you a quick insight into part of the solution. You see, beloved, that's why God had to give His children a new nature in order for sin to be broken in our lives. True power over sin is only known when we don't want to sin. True power over sin is only known when the bait is not attractive to us because we're making the right choices. For the bait not to be attractive, first we have to have a nature that delights in obedience and is grieved over disobedience. But because the flesh is still with us, in addition to that new nature, we still have to be making right choices. Refusing to be drawn out. Refusing to give heed to our flesh. Beginning to see the temptations. Choosing to see the bait from a biblical point of view. To see the bait from the standpoint of the Scriptures. And to say about that bait and about that temptation what God says about it. But the new nature is essential. That's why 1 John 3:9 says, "No one who is born of God practices sin." Why not? Because His seed, that's the new nature, His seed abides in Him and He cannot sin because He's born of God. You see, that new nature, that desire for obedience, that grief over disobedience, what it guarantees is a change in the pattern of the way that we live. You cannot hold the new nature in check. God's people, saved people, cannot live in sin habitually. It will ruin them. It makes them miserable. They know they're different. They cannot live there. But when it comes to the individual battles and skirmishes, the new nature is essential. It must be there. But in addition to that, now we have to say no to our flesh, yes to the Holy Spirit's influence in our lives, yes to the Word of God, and we must see the temptations and see the bait for what it is according to Scripture. We have to look to the end of the sin and see what it's going to produce. Look back with me real quick to Proverbs 7. Think about this running commentary. Verse 14, Proverbs 7. "I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows." You notice she has a religious bent to her, doesn't she? Young men, young women, listen to me. Just because someone says they're a Christian doesn't mean they're safe for you. Just because someone goes to church, just because someone has religion, I'm always shocked when I hear people say, "But they say they're a Christian." Like that settles something. It doesn't settle anything. "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? Apart from me, you who work iniquity, I never knew you." A person's profession without fruit in their life is meaningless. Meaningless. So what if this young man had said to her, "You know what? All those offerings you've made are detestable to God. He says He hates it when the wicked bring their offerings. How much more when they bring it with evil intent?" Verse 15, "Therefore I've come out to meet you to seek your presence earnestly, and I found you." Oh no, you haven't. You see, you lurk around every corner. I just happen to be the one standing here. No, you see, you're out there according to verse 12. You're in the streets. You're in the squares. You lurk by every corner. You try to make the young man feel like he's the only one. He's not the only one. Young man, if some adulterous woman goes after you, you tell yourself, "You're not the only one." Young lady, "You're not the only one." Some man pursuing you, "You're not the only one." Verse 16, "I've spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses." Oh, you know what? This isn't love. Love is pure. Love honors God. Love is obedient to the Scriptures. Anybody who says they're loving you, but what they're asking you to do disobeys the Word of God, that is not love. And you can cover your bed with all the spices in the world to make it smell like it's a pleasurable, inviting place, but it's a stench in the nostrils of God. Verse 19, for the man's not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At full moon, he'll come home. That is, you see, what she's saying is, nobody will know. Well, you know what? There's somebody who knows. If no one in the whole world knows, God knows. And you know what else? If this young man was a believer, what that woman could go home and not worry a moment about, he has on his conscience for the rest of his life. You see, if you, and by the way, what he doesn't think about, what he doesn't know, is seen down in verse 24. Actually, let's look at verse 21. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. He is like the deer that has come out of the edge of the woods. He's first been drawn out, and then he walks to the bait, and his head is down, and he's eating, and suddenly he makes the choice to follow her, and the arrow leaves the archer's bow, and it pierces his liver, and he's lost his life. The fish is hooked. And Satan doesn't catch and release, does he? So the first image he uses is hunting and fishing. Look back at James 1. The second image he uses is found in verse 15. He uses the imagery of conception and birth. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. He switches the imagery from hunting and fishing now to conception and birth. And he says in verse 15, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Get this, when desire is met together with choice, when desire and choice come together, there's a conception, and the child that is birthed is sin. Sin is the result of desire met with choice. There's an attraction. Suddenly he follows her. Eve is attracted to what God had forbidden. She took, she ate, she gave. The fish comes out, takes the bait. What's happened? Sin has been born. Sin has been conceived and birthed. And understand something. Sin doesn't stay small. Sin is not some sweet, innocent little child. Sin always grows up. Sin always develops. Sin always matures. And sin always gives a birth of its own. Every sin we commit is multi-generational. Never stays by itself. It says in verse 15, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Sin has a murderous offspring. Death. Death is the penalty for sin, certainly, but also death as the product of sin, the consequences of sin, the harvest of sin. Someone has plotted the course this way. Sin begins with desire, and desire leads to deception. You know, there's deception in this passage, isn't there? Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. Desire gives birth to deception. Deception, what is that? We begin to rationalize what it is that we want. We begin to convince ourselves it's all right. And then deception leads to design. Our feet begin to move in that direction. We begin to make our plans. And design moves to disobedience. And disobedience is a murderous child. It always produces death. Every single time. These are the steps. These are the steps you always take. So how do we overcome? Let me hurry. We're going to finish with this. The solution for temptation. First of all, you must be born again. I don't say that lightly. I don't say that flippantly. I don't say that because we just always say it. I say it because it's true. You are a slave of sin until you're saved. You must be born again. When you're saved, that means you have a new nature. That means you really want to obey the Lord. That means that sin really does grieve you. It means that your slavery to sin has ended. It means the power of sin has been broken in your life. It means that you actually have a choice in the matter and you can choose obedience. It means that the Holy Spirit is living in you. And He will empower you and enable you to do what is right. It means that you have an understanding of the Word of God. And Psalm 19 tells us, and Psalm 119 tells us, that that's how a young man keeps his way pure. The Word of God has a purifying, protecting, guarding influence in our lives. And if you can't understand the Word of God, you're not going to be protected. And if you're saved, you have an understanding of the Word of God. And if you're saved, you have a sovereign Father who always limits what comes your way. Isn't that wonderful? Amen? Nothing's going to come your way but that He hasn't sovereignly limited it so that you can have success in every test that you face. You can come out obedient in every test that you face. We won't, but ideally that capacity is there. So you must be born again. Second, the solution for temptation is you must remain aware of these truths. You've got to remember where your problem really is. Not a tempter from without, but a traitor from within. And you've got to remember that you're ordinary. You've got to remember that you're common. If any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. As soon as you think of yourself as some unordinary believer and you're not temptable, well, get ready. You're going to be acquainted with your weakness. And recognize the signs that this traitor is doing its work. Recognize when you're following the steps to sin and death. Third, you must pay attention to the soul's warning system. Did you know God gave you a warning system? What's it called? It's called your conscience. God gave us a conscience. Now, the conscience by itself is not a reliable guide. When people say, let your conscience be your guide, you got a bad guide. It's not a reliable guide by itself. You can feel guilty about things that you're not wrong about, and you can feel not guilty about things that you're dead wrong about. People say, well, I just don't feel like it's wrong. Well, that doesn't mean you're right. Not at all. But you know what? A redeemed person's conscience can be informed by Scripture and it can be governed by the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry. The Lord can teach your conscience and govern your conscience. Your conscience can be educated so that it works like it should. But your conscience should never be ignored or violated. It's not wrong to recognize that sometimes our conscience can be overactive, but at the same time, we've got to be careful not to sear our conscience. And there are some people who don't know what it is to feel guilty anymore because they have violated their conscience over and over and over and over again. And now they don't feel like they're wrong. They can't see that they're wrong. Can I ask you tonight before we go any further? Have you been paying attention to your conscience? Can you think of an area in your life, if you'll be honest, where you have been violating your conscience, where you've been ignoring your conscience, where you've just kept plunging straight ahead, even though the soul's warning system has been going off? You must pay attention to your conscience. There's a fourth thing. There's only five. We're just about done. Fourth, you must see the value of making the obedient choice at each one of these stages. Let me say it again. You must see the value of making an obedient choice at each one of these stages. That is, before you're drawn out. Before you're drawn out. You ever had the experience, the guys, hope not the ladies, but when you were growing up in grade school maybe or whatever, someone tried to pick a fight with you? And they're kind of trying to draw you into the fight. Sometimes if your parents taught you right and if you were used your head, you refuse to allow yourself to be drawn into it, right? You know what? You've got to make the same choice about sin. Sin calls. Sin wants to draw you out. Satan puts the external temptation before you. You, first of all, must learn the importance of making the obedient choice not to even put yourself in the position to stumble and fall. Don't allow yourself to be drawn out into dangerous territory. But then, if you find that you have been drawn out, you've got to learn to make the obedient choice before you take the bait. You've got to learn the value of saying, okay, I've been drawn out, but you know what? I don't have to go forward. I'm turning around and I'm fleeing right now. Before it's too late. And then, sadly, there will be times when you've taken the bait. And you've had the wrong attitude. You've used the wrong words. And you've done the wrong thing. And then you've got to learn the value of not continuing in your sin, but repenting before God and turning from it from an honest heart and asking God for forgiveness and making it right with the people whom you've harmed. And not act like you didn't do anything wrong. We pray that we always learn to say no before we're even drawn out, right? But you know what? We've got to learn the value of making the right choice at whatever stage we're at. Satan, one of his deceptions is to tell you, look, you've already gone this far. Might as well just go ahead. You've already talked about divorce. You're already at the brink of it. You might as well just go ahead and finalize it. You've already disobeyed your parents to this extent. You might as well just go ahead. No, no, no. Don't proceed just because you've gone forward through one of these steps. And listen, don't deceive yourself into believing that you can take some of the steps and then stop when you want to. Oh, I won't take the bait. I'll just wander out there. Or, well, I'll wander out there, I'll take the bait, and then I'll get right with God. I want to ask you, how many of you know who Ted Bundy was? Anybody here, once you found out who he was, would you have gone out to dinner with him? How many of you right now, if you want me to, I'll forward your address and phone number to Charles Manson. What do you think? You know I'm kidding you, but would you do it? You say, why not? Why wouldn't you? Because you don't play with murderers. But temptation and sin are mass murderers of the worst kind. Sin doesn't have a conscience. Sin doesn't spare anyone. Sin won't look at you and say, oh, you're special. I just won't hurt you so bad. No, no, no. The last thought is this. What the solution to temptation and sin? You must have one single-minded goal at all times. You know what it is? Look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. I want you to look up tonight when you walk out, when it gets dark. I want you to look up and I want you to look at the sky. And understand that our Father is the one who put all those lights in the sky. He's the Father of lights. And in the sky, there are lights of different brilliance. And some of the lights are so large, they actually cast shadows. And there's shifting and there's changing associated with them. Seasons are measured by the changes in the lights. But the Father who put all those lights up there, do you know what? In His nature, there is no variation. There is no shifting. There is no changing. There are no shadows in His character. Our God is a God of light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. So that everything He gives is healthy, it is safe, it is pure, it is beneficial, it is good, it is full of joy. There's no regret in it. There's no death in it. There's no destruction in it. There's no loss in it. And you know what? If you want to overcome temptation, you have this single-minded goal in your life. All that I want to receive at my address is what the Father sends. And I want to reject everything else. I just want what He's giving. And if that's your motive, you'll know what it is to live a godly life and to live a joyful life. Let's bow our heads together, please. Tonight, as we give the invitation, if there's someone here who's not a Christian, we said tonight that the place to begin is the new birth. You must be born again. And if you know you're not a Christian or you're not sure that you're saved, would you come and meet me here in just a moment and say, Richard, I want to know, I want to make sure about my salvation. I want to know that I know Christ. There will be somebody here who's ready and willing with the Word of God to counsel with you and pray with you and help you. And then to every believer in this place, may the Lord remind us tonight, make clear to our hearts and minds, we're all common. We're all tempted the same way. And the steps to sin are the same for every single one of us. And I don't know tonight what you've walked in here with. I don't know what you're dealing with in your life, what's going on in your life. But I know this, at whatever stage it's at, the answer is obedience to God. Right there. And may the Lord convict your heart about that and give you insight into that so that tonight you would make the godly, obedient choice. Let's not take sin lightly. It's a killer. Father in heaven, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the warnings that are in Scripture. They are gracious. They are full of life to Your children. May we heed them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.